All right, let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your grace and for your word and for the Lord's Day. As we gather here to look into it, we pray for the other teachers and those who may yet be traveling today. Just open up our hearts and ears to what you want us to see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I came across a humorous story this week I'd never heard about before. Yeah, it pertains to Jim Boyce's life. Jim Boyce was the pastor of 10th Church for 30 years. He went to be with the Lord almost 15 years ago. Wow. He grew up in First Press, Pittsburgh. And the evening service always had an altar call, which is actually pretty unusual for a Presbyterian church. And he tells a story of when he was there with the teens, that all the teens sat like in one row somewhere. And he was an egghead early on, so I'm sure he was paying attention. But he admitted that his mind started wandering toward the end of the service because he was anticipating the service getting over so he could go home. So when the altar call was made, as he said, some of the altar calls were specific, you know. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, come on up. Or if you need to recommit your life, come on up. Or if you need prayer, come on up. Well, he was tuned out. And suddenly when he came out of his daydream there, he had noticed that he was sitting alone in the pew. And after he'd been called up. So he went forward, he said, because he felt he should. But he had no idea what he was responding to. He didn't know if they had gone up because they needed Christ or needed prayer or what. So, and then he drops the story there, and because he refers it to the book of Joel, where the prophet has kind of led the audience up to the point where they need to repent. And if you're not sure what you need to repent of, he suddenly opens it up in the middle of the book. But you kind of don't know until you get to the middle of the chapter. That's just kind of an illustration to show, you know, where the reader might end up going through the second chapter of Joel. What follows here in chapter 2 is an analysis and an encouragement to repentance. I thought as I was standing in the back room a little while ago, we spent a number of Sundays on repentance, and there'll be more of that today, but circled around the Ten Commandments. If you're wondering what the emphasis on repentance is all about, don't forget, it's the main directive of the Bible, really. Outside of just gospel and what that means, all of the minor prophets were written to call Israel to repentance. The first words out of Jesus' mouth was repent. In Capernaum, when he opened his public ministry, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So, first thing out of his mouth is turn around, stop going your way, return to God's way. So, this doesn't ever get old. And because we're in the minor prophets, there's just going to be a lot of it. I don't believe I'm repeating these things over and over each week because we've got new stuff to deal with. So, if you are in Joel chapter 2, you see in verse 12 that God said, yet even now declares the Lord, return, that means repent, to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now what they are repenting of opens up in the rest of the chapter. I'm going to read 18 through 27. Joel 2, 18, 27. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you new grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Don't forget, this is following the great locust plague, which stripped everything bare. I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for For the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. And the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. We'll pick up there next week. That, of course, is a very important prophecy of Pentecost that's described in the book of Acts. So today we're still talking about repentance and how God wants them to see what the specificity of the things are from which they should repent. Verses 18 to 27 that I just read for you show the sin and the remedy. The major sin of Israel that's addressed here and was addressed earlier was what it always was: spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery and idolatry are the same thing. Okay? You know what adultery is. You leave your first love and you get involved with somebody who is not your first love. God was the first love, and when they brought other gods, usually of the culture, into their homes, household, into their practices, and walked away from the worship of Jehovah, they'd committed spiritual adultery, which was idolatry. And that was the sin that most of the judgments came upon Israel for. Verse 27 reveals the heart of God in this issue, and that is, I want you to know who I am. And you notice, I am the Lord your God, there is no other. And that will drive us now to look for a minute at the first of the Ten Commandments. You know the Ten Commandments. We'll be getting into them in Exodus in due time. And hopefully we'll do a very deep and long study of that. Listen to these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. The Ten Commandments are set up to show us some specific things which you might not see at first glance. The very first line of the commandments connects who God is to what God has done. That's important for another reason, which we'll get into many, many times. You know that the word Christology is the study of what Christ has done. It's who he is and what he's done. Get that? Two things. Who is he? What did he do? He's the Son of God. He died for his church. Ten Commandments open up who God is. Who is God? Notice that he is identified by what he does. I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, we're studying that, so this is all fresh in your head. But isn't it fascinating that the first thing that is said about him being the only God that there is, that he's in the business of redeeming his own from bondage? So you can't even talk about Jehovah without connecting it to what the great work is that he did. The Ten Commandments are set up to show you that if you keep the first commandment, which you can't, everything else that follows will be honed in and connected and corrected by keeping the first. In other words, if you had no other gods ever before the Lord God Jehovah, you wouldn't do anything that follows. So because this law was applicable to both Israel and to Joel and to us, we need to see this law in its contemporary light. So let me open this up a little bit. I'm trying to show you the need for Israel to repent, what Joel is saying about God, what God says about himself in the first of the Ten Commandments, and then to bring this down to where you and I live, because I know the word idol sometimes throws people off, particularly when you get to Isaiah, who says, what kind of a person would take a block of wood and cut out of it an idol that doesn't see, talk, smell, or anything else, but you're going to talk to it and elevate it above yourself? I mean, just showing the depravity of where the fallen heart of man is. This is important. You do not have to worship a clearly defined God to break this commandment. In other words, you don't have to say, I believe that Zeus is God, or I believe that Minerva is God, or I believe that some other God is God. You don't have to go there to break this commandment. We break it when we give to another person or another thing affections and attention which alone belong to God. You might even suffer from worshiping the idol of your own opinion. I mean, it can go that subjective. It could even be the opinion you hold of yourself. It could be success, financial. It could be material possessions or fame or personal dominance over other people. Some people live lives that are identified by some specific kind of meanness that's shown to other people. They thrive on it, whether it's mocking, putting you down, speaking ill of you to other people. It's your way of boosting yourself and putting everybody else down. You know, you're one of those people who knows everything. We'll just ask you. And that's an idol. It's an affection. It's a disposition that puts God somewhere other than front and center. So what would it look like to keep the commandment? I got a very brief quote from John Stott on what it would look like if you kept the first commandment. For us to keep the first commandment would be, as Jesus said, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and with all of our mind. To see all things from this point of view and do nothing without reference to him. To make his will our guide, his glory our goal. To put him first in thought, word, and deed, in business, in leisure, in friendships and career, in the use of your money, time, talents, work, and at home. No man has ever kept this commandment except Jesus of Nazareth. So you take the family to Disneyland and Disney World, and the answer is, how do you keep God front and center there? Just because he mentioned leisure. You know. So you keep the commandment if every thought and deed you ever have has got a reference to God somehow. Of course, we all fall short of that. I thought that was an interesting statement that he makes. So if somebody says, why can't we have other gods? You know, like a child, why can't I have another one? You know, if you say, why can't I have another God? There are two reasons. One is because of who God is and because of what he has done. I mentioned that already. So who is he? He says, I am the Lord your God. What this tells us is that there is no other God and that he is the true God, and hence it is a complete waste of time and thought to even go in the direction that there is anybody else. Okay? That's who he is. And secondly, what he did. And you know, if you could have interrupted God right at this point and said, well, what would you do? I redeemed my people from the land of Egypt and took them out of bondage. I can't emphasize this enough, that what God, and think of where the Ten Commandments, how it played in the Old Testament life of Israel. Think of how it plays on the world scene. Think of how it plays in the Bible as the royal law, the Ten Commandments. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what must I do? And he says, you kept the law. Remember? I mean, that was just basic to everybody's thinking. When they start thinking about heaven, death, where am I going to be when I die? Did I keep the law? So it was huge, huge, huge in the thinking of Israel and in most people who are even aware of it. And to realize that the first thing God wants you to know about him as the only true God is that he is a bondage breaker. That's really important. Then I'm wondering, of course, my thoughts go to how far short do we sell him on this in our lives today? He's broken the bondage of original sin. He's taken us out of the condemnation of the law. But on a daily basis, he is able to break bondage in your life. What are you shackled to? What is it you see? I can't give that up. I would die if I lost that. You know, he goes along with these chain clippers and just snaps the links of these chains where you take these things to him. There's nothing he can't do. So even if God were limited, and if he were tribal, you know what I mean by that? You know, this tribe over here has their gods, and over on the other side of the valley, there's another tribe, and they have that god. Even if God was tribal, and he only dominated and affected a small group of people, the people would still owe him allegiance for bringing them out of bondage. Even if it wasn't national, even if it wasn't worldwide, even if we throw out the verse where John the Baptist says, look, Lamb of God who breaks the bondage, who's the bondage breaker for the whole world, okay? Even if you don't go that far and just keep it tribal, what God is saying is, that's how I want you to know me. I'm the one who breaks the chains. So every person, whether they're a believer or a non-believer, has by God's providence been rescued from something. This might be something you could use when you're in a discussion with someone, when God opens up a little window for you to talk about God and sin and grace and why you're a Christian and why you go to church and all that stuff. God has rescued everybody from many things. You just may not know what they are because by his providence, you know, every single person in the womb, in the world has been rescued from a womb, right? You start there. God protected you in birth. Here you are. He's protected you through childhood. If you're talking to somebody over a cup of coffee who's 40 years old, God's brought you to this point in your life. Think of all that he's protected you from. Enemies, diseases, bacteria, virus, you name it. He's a protector, and he's brought you to this point. So it's a common point of discussion. If somebody ever say to you, well, you know, what did God ever loose me from? There are a number of things that they probably haven't thought about. God not only delivered Israel from physical bondage, but from spiritual slavery to the gods of Egypt. How long were the Israelites in Egypt? Almost twice as long as the United States has been a country. Think about that. 430 years. How many generations are there roughly? 16? You'd have to go up to like 16 great-grandfathers and ask them what they did for a living. And they say, we make bricks for Pharaoh. And they all said that, and so the Egyptian gods were there. They intermingled with the Egyptians all over the place. They knew what their gods were, and they were in it. Now, if I weren't in this context right now about idolatry, and I said to you, when God came to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and said, get up, leave your kindred and go into a country that I will show you. What was going to be one of the immediate benefits of that direction? Most of us would think along the lines of new life, new direction. God's going to do cool things with Abraham. See, God called him away from his idol worship. He was an idol worshiper. He was talking to stone and wood. We get that later from Joshua. So when God said, get up and go, he's taking him from his idolatry and saying, now, I am the true God, and I'm going to be showing you over and over again who I am, and you're going to like me a lot better than these guys. I talk to you, and I will listen to you. And you and I can actually have a conversation. You've never had that before, Abraham, with a God. So delivering him from spiritual bondage was the very first thing that happened to him when God came to Abraham. And that's important for us to remember because it sets a pattern. You know, Judaism and Christianity, in other words, Old Testament and New Testament, has literally delivered the world from superstition, if the world wants to be delivered from superstition. Because the God of the Old Testament is the God who created everything. His name is Jehovah. He lives and breathes. He's everywhere. He knows everything. Not only that, but he's not only awesome, but he's loving. He stoops to his creation, cares about people. So anybody who lives in fear of the weather, in fear of the plagues of locusts, anybody who lives in the fear of things that can happen to your body, and then you, instead of attributing them to a fish or a bull or a goat or something that I did, they can say, no, wait a minute, God's cleared all that up. He made everything. He made everything for a purpose. He's told me what sin is. I have the consequences of sin in me, but I'm also dealing with the consequences of sin in my culture and in my world because of what other people are doing. I get it. I know why the world's the way it is. I know who I am. I know what my relationship to him should be. I know where I'm going when I die. I mean, all the fog is removed in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament. So do we fall before God because of this? And even though we know the truth, the answer is no, because we're rebellious and because we don't know when Joel was written exactly. It's very hard to pinpoint what the apostasy is that they should turn away from, and then he will heal. So you read Joel, and you hear God saying, return, 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 and we just came off of Hosea, who says, come to me with words. And so the question gets thrown up, okay, what am I turning away from? What was the apostasy? Aposteo in Greek is an infinitive verb that talks about turning around, okay? An apostate is one who was headed in the direction of God's teaching, and then got to a point where they trampled it underfoot, turned, and then went the other way. Apostasy and repentance are the opposites. In repentance, you're going toward self and turn around toward God. In apostasy, you start headed in God's direction and turn around and eternally go back to yourself. So they're the flip sides of the same coin. And because we don't know, as I said, when this was exactly written, we're not sure what this specific apostasy is. But we do get some hint about it, because in verses 14 to 20, God tells us, I'm going to bring back three areas of blessing. And so when we see what the areas of blessing are, we can tell what they lost. Verse 19 is the first thing that he brings back to them. Material blessing. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. The second thing that he's going to bless them with is national security. We'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute. That's in verse 20. I think it was Chase last week that asked a question about hermeneutics, interpreting scripture, and what did that army mean back in chapter 2 earlier on. Here you see he's referring to the locusts as an army. I will remove the northern army from you, and I will drive it into parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the western sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise and be a foul smell and will come up, for it has done great things. If he's referring to the locusts there, referring to billions and billions of dead insects, which would stink as they dry rotted. Okay, and the third thing he's going to restore, and this is fascinating, lost time, lost years, lost opportunities. And as if there's anything we grieve over in life, it's that I wasted my time in that. But we'll see, we really never waste time. God's able to redeem it and put purpose into it. Look at verse 25. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, creeping locust, dripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Now, this doesn't mean that we should expect when we repent to get back things that we illegally or immorally accumulated. We who live in a society where you can go to a store, go online, and if you have the money, you can pretty much purchase anything you desire. I'm not talking about that kind of a scenario. We have to be brought back down to earth. And remember that God promises to supply us to the point of satisfaction. Very important. You will be satisfied with what I give you. So we don't, I think this is really important. One danger here is that we will attribute what we have often to our abilities, and then in a little kind of a tip toward God, thank Him. Look what I've done. You know, I've invested, I've done this, I've done that, and I've acquired. Oh, thank you, Lord, for all these things. Instead of remembering that, you know, God's given us the brain that allows us to think, and He's given us the stamina to pursue things. Every single thing that we have has come from Him because of the other things He's provided for us to do, what's brought this about. And it is a lie to believe that the closer you are to God, the more He blesses you materially. You've all heard about the health and wealth gospel. It's baloney. If it were true, then our greatest servants among us here, our greatest prayer warriors in this church, would have the biggest houses and the most expensive cars and the best clothing and rings on their fingers. God doesn't say, if you get closer to me, I'll give you more stuff. What God does say is, when you return from particularly idolatry, and by the way, that really is the thing that we need to think about. Well, let me open up a caveat of thought here. What is your greatest sin? What do you think your greatest sin is? Or let me say this: where do you besmirch the name of Christ the most? Where do you offend God the most? Where do you disappoint yourself most in understanding that in whatever it is you're doing, you're breaking the commandments of God, and you're spiting Him in some way? You know, you're a Christian, you're born again, you're forgiven, but you're dogged by something in this life that just, ugh. You know what that is. All of us have something. So that's the call to repent there. The general call of repentance is what you heard when the Holy Spirit first came into your life and you first heard the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the big turnaround at the beginning of your walk with God. If you're a Christian, we've all done the big turnaround. It's while we're walking down the path with Christ that we do this. We stop and go backwards on something, and then God brings us out of it and we can move forward again. It's these pinwheels along the pathway of our Christian walk that is being addressed here. But you should not conclude that when you do an about face on one of your sinful pinwheels that God's going to suddenly like give you something. The promise is that you and I will be satisfied, not stuffed. All right? God promises what is enough, but He doesn't promise what is excess. I noticed, I think it was twice in reading through this, God says, you will be satisfied. That's all He says, just satisfied. I'm trying to think of some men in the Bible, Old Testament particularly, who were really wealthy and also very tuned into God. I think of three. Abraham, Job, fantastically wealthy, and David. David was pretty wealthy by the time he got to be king of Israel. All three of these guys sin at different levels of their life, but God still blessed them with wealth. But I'd say they are abnormal. They're not the norm. Your average believer is not wealthy. If you forget about America and lump in the whole globe into a view of the Christian church, most Christians are very poor. But when you talk to them, they will tell you that they are satisfied with what God has provided for them. I've told this story before. I'll tell it again. It's been a few years, I think. If not, chalk it up to me getting old and stupid. Ann and I had the privilege of flying to Central Mexico, and before I was even ordained in the ministry, this is before 1973. My dad had a surgical friend in San Antonio who had his own airplane, and he flew to mission stations in Mexico. So we flew down into Uruapan, central Mexico, to visit the two missionaries that we knew that were working with the Tarascan Indians. In the Tarascan Indians, the woman spends her entire day looking for and gathering enough materials to make flat tortillas and cook them on a hot rock that's in their house. Their house would be something that you put up and can take down in a matter of hours. I would say 15 to 20 square feet. That's it, okay? And we went into these little huts with Christians and who had come to the Lord. And the men look for wood all day for the fire, and the only industry there is making guitars. They make beautiful acoustic guitars. And so I remember this one Indian father, head of a household, just sitting over in a corner, you know, plucking away Christian songs that he was learning at the local church that had been planted there. And, you know, here's a dirt floor, you know, a house that can be taken down and moved down the street if you need to and put it back up again in a couple of hours. A couple of little kids, the mother making just these corn tortillas on the rock. And they were happy. They'd never seen an electric can opener, right? They wouldn't know what a dashboard looked like. But they were happy. They were singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And they had nothing, but they were satisfied. And I'm so glad that I had that opportunity. I didn't realize at the time, but God has shown me, God was preparing me for teaching the word way before I knew what was going on in my life. Because he's giving me many, many pictures that are really, really helpful for me to understand things that God is saying. I'm so glad that I have seen poor, poor, poor people fully satisfied with what God has done for them. Because it's a correction in your thinking when God has surrounded you with so many things that you don't need, but that you believe that you want. Nebuchadnezzar, if you go with me to Daniel for a minute, is probably the greatest biblical example of pride in the self-made man. And you look at what God did to him, and then hear what he says at the other side of it. So if you go to Daniel 4, verse 30, and then we'll read just a couple of verses here. Daniel 4, 30. Look at 28. And all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now listen to this. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'Why have you done what you have done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor," get this, "were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What a picture of absolute pride and arrogance turning to just where God wants a person. It may be the best example in all of the Bible, say, of a high and mighty person who God brought low and then turned him around and brought back to him.
And that was Nebuchadnezzar himself.
Is Nebuchadnezzar speaking? Yeah. I mean, and the last words are my pride. Okay, so the first of the three things was material blessing that God restores, and then national security, and then the third one was a spiritual entity. So I'm looking secondly now at national security. God is saying that he will keep Israel's enemies away and put up a hedge of protection around them. And it has to be God, because the things that we do to protect ourselves, you know, don't work. At least they don't work on a protracted basis. I remember a long time ago, when I was first cognizant of these things, that the United States built an early warning radar system on the U.S.-Canada border. It was called the DEW warning system. And, of course, it became instantly obsolete after cruise missiles came into existence, because these radar installations were only designed for airplanes flying at a high altitude. Something coming in at 2,000 miles per hour at treetop level was never even thought about when the system was put up. And so it became obsolete. Psalm 33:16 says this, David, who was a king and had armies, the king is not saved by a mighty army, and a warrior is not delivered by great strength. What was he saying? God delivers us if he wants us to be delivered. It doesn't matter who's on the other side. It doesn't matter what the size of the army is that's facing you. If God's with you, who can be against you? Keep this in mind in all military conflicts. You know, keep this in mind in what's going on in the world today. As the sons of Ishmael slowly tighten the ring around Israel, which is what you're watching over the last few months, which is what is coming. And the reason that the United States government is a dunderhead on this whole issue is because I don't believe the United States even plays into apocalyptic times. Our government will remain aloof and pretty ignorant about these things. It's not a good sign when your government moves in any way against the land of Israel. But that's where the center of history is. It's in Palestine. And if you look at the map and you look at what governments are falling and where the hateful ones are picking up strength, you see that there's a circle preparing to squeeze in on Israel. And the fact that Russia is getting stronger again is part of the prophecy as well. I'm not saying all the cards are on the table yet, but they're forming. And the reason I raise that is because there is no protection or advancement or anything in military things unless God's in it, unless God's ordered it. It's got nothing to do with the strength that you have. The third promise was in verse 25. Material things first, I will restore your material things. Secondly, I'll give you national security, which I took away from you. And then the third thing is, I'm going to make up for lost time. I find this to be the most interesting. Verse 25 of Joel 2. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. So remember, the earlier part of Joel was a description of God wrecking the nation with a plague of locusts because of their sin. They were idolaters. They were in spiritual adultery. And God said, I'm going to empty your cupboards. I'm going to empty your gas tank. Your enemies are going to surround your nation. And it's all coming to an end unless you repent. And then God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you this back. I'm going to give you this back. And then I'm going to give you this back. So the final promise is that the spiritual runaway can only have lost time made up by God. And I'm going to give you an illustration of this. You'll have to fill in the blanks in your own life. How do you make up for lost time? Well, you really don't ever make up for lost time. But lost time is made up for if the Christian can see why God had you go through what appeared to be lost time. Just take that Luke 15, the prodigal son. You know the story. I'm going to tell you the whole story. The almost unspeakable joy that he has with his father when he's reconciled to him is so great, it just overshadows the years of lost time. But without the years of depravity and lost time and deprivation, he wouldn't be in the reconciling arms of his father. So remember that when you say, yeah, I just should never gone into business with that person, what a disaster that was. Should never have married that person. I was divorced 10 years ago, and my goodness, what a wreck I made of my life. And if you're a believer, all these things fit into God's plan for your life. They show you, like Nebuchadnezzar, that you were full of pride. They show you that you thought you knew what you were doing and you didn't know what you were doing. It all comes back to, at some point, where we stand before God and say, A, forgive me for all of that foolishness there and that sin. But Lord, I thought I was smart and I was stupid. I thought I could see and I was blind. I thought I could figure it out and I was confused. And there is no advancement, growth, or understanding without you. Now you've made up for this, see, because it's been sanctified. It's been set aside into a part of your life and your memory where you can go back to it and say, look at my foolishness and look at the goodness of God. So I hope that's encouraging to you. Because all of us in this room, I'm sure, have periods of our life where at some point we looked at it and say, wow, did I mess that up? And it has really been bad on me, but it was for a reason. So God can restore what the locusts have eaten. And I thought of a few other things that he might restore for you, because he can do anything. God can restore to you people who have walked out of your life, or that you've thrown out of your life, or that you've ignored, and worst of all, not forgiven. Twice this week, I was in a conversation with two different people, and I said, what's the worst thing you could do as a Christian? Worst thing you can do as a Christian? And if I had that question on an exam, I would write, not forgiving another person. It's worse than murder, adultery, theft, anything. For us who are the forgiven ones, not to forgive is the worst thing that we can do. And it's also dangerous, as you know. I mean, the warnings in Scripture, if you won't forgive your brother, neither will I forgive you before my Father in heaven. That's a frightening statement. Now, I believe it's in that wad of hyperbolic speech that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Okay, now what do I do with this thing, you know? Or if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Jesus isn't saying, if you're reading stuff you shouldn't be reading, plucking out an eye is going to help. The problem is in here and in here, okay? So when Jesus says, you know, you forgive. You have been forgiven. And to the degree that you forgive other people, you're demonstrating to yourself how much you understand that doctrine. If you really understand what it is to be forgiven by God, who you are and what you've done, how can you ever withhold forgiveness from another person? Yeah.
I don't want to open up a can of worms, but
I don't like worms.
Our forgiveness by